Well, good evening and welcome to Steadfast. I am so glad to be with you as we continue our series tonight, Proverbially Speaking. We're looking at Proverbs chapter 25 in this particular segment of Proverbially Speaking this summer, and there's so much in there. As I mentioned in last night's sermon at Little Hills, we are kind of in a humility series here at the church. And that's something I really believe that God wants all of us to focus on, because as I described, I won't go through the whole thing again, but all the pieces have come together, and it came together way more effectively than I ever could have planned. And so when that happens, I always feel like I need to stop and pause and think, well, why does God want us here right now? When it comes to humility, though, I think part of the answer is we all could really use a pretty good dose of it most of the time. Yeah, there are those times that we're really beaten down and the last thing we need is anyone to tell us we should be more humble. But most of the time we could use it a little bit. Today we're thinking about humility in relation to other people's wrongs. And that is hard. It reminds me of, if you remember, I remember they used to have, back when I got the actual printed paper, they had like the crossword puzzle and so on the back side of the page that has the comics. And you'd find that crossword puzzle, and then there was often a find the differences picture. You remember those pictures? And there'd be two pictures, and they were almost identical. First moment you looked at them, they looked identical. But then you started to notice, oh, in the one picture, the person's missing a nose. In the other picture, person's winking. In the one picture, the person doesn't have any shoes on, and you started to notice all these differences. Sometimes those differences were really easy to find. And then it often was, you say you knew there were 10 differences, you'd find 8 of them, and you think, okay, I only have 2 more to find, that's no problem. And it would take forever to find those last 2. They were all differences, but some differences were easier to notice than others. I think that's the way it is with sin as well. When we're doing find the differences between the righteous person and whomever it is that we happen to feel irritated at or troubled by or hurt by, we can see those. It's like those first 8 differences. But then when I actually look at the differences between the righteous person and myself, it's like those last 2 differences. Wow, it is so hard. How can you even tell? I mean, essentially, picture 1 and picture 2 are the same, right? That's what we want to think in our pride. Well, tonight's passage is going to challenge us on that, to be more eager to find those differences in ourselves and more inclined to say, I'm having a hard time seeing the differences when we're dealing with other people. Here's how this relates to last week. You might wonder, well, last week we were talking about how we relate as far as humility in place of importance. The example in Proverbs 25 was when you're going to sit in the presence of the king and not choosing the most important seat. Well, one of the ways we elevate ourselves in society is to place ourselves someplace important. But another way is to emphasize other people's faults and mitigate our own. Let's pray that God would help us, just as we are being encouraged not to put ourselves in the seat of importance, that God would also help us not to put ourselves in the seat of good deeds of importance and put the other people in the seats of bad deeds. Will you pray with me, please? Father, as we go into this tonight, this is challenging. We want to do what's right. And of course, and this is good, we want other people to do what's right. But it's so much easier to see what other people do that's wrong than to see what we do wrong. And oftentimes we can see the differences so clearly between the pictures of the righteous person and other people that it obscures entirely in our minds the things that we are doing wrong. But would you help us to be a people eager to find our own faults and ask your help in turning away from them, rather than being a people who are eager to find the faults in others? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This proverb could really be divided in two parts, I think. And the first part is that we need to hate our own failings. Take a look, if we look at Proverbs 25, starting with the latter half of verse 7. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Well, it sounds simple enough, and you might say, well, I never feel like taking anyone to court. I don't want to hire a lawyer, and I don't want to go to small claims court. If I'm going to go to court, I'd want to go into a big claim where I get some big bucks. I'm not going to go to small claims court where I represent myself. So if I'm not going to hire a lawyer and I'm not going to represent myself in some little bitty tiny case, then I'm not going to go to court. I don't need to worry about this proverb, right? I don't think that's the case, because just as we were talking last week about the seat of importance in relation to a king, and it wasn't purely about etiquette if we ever encounter a monarch, but rather how we place ourselves in society and position ourselves amongst other people, it's the same sort of thing here. We can litigate people all the time and not actually be taking anyone into the courtroom. We do it in our own heads, we do it with other people. We do it all the time. When it goes to court, it's simply the most extreme form of that. Now, it's key here that Solomon discusses this with us. He says that if we go to court, it may lead to what? It may end badly for us. We may be put to shame, says at the end of verse 8. How's that happen? If we find someone doing something unrighteous, if someone rear-ends us and their insurance won't pay and we take them to court, do I have to fear that I'm going to be put to shame? Well, generally, one would hope no. Is the advice that the righteous cause in court always loses? No, that's not it either. There's something more subtle going on here, and it comes in the form of our failures. And one of those failures is our failure to understand. There are a lot of times we see things going on, and maybe we witness our neighbor doing something. There, you look out and you see a neighbor that you don't get along with all that well, and he's fiddling with his fence, and you think, oh, is he trying to move the fence post? Oh, maybe he's trying to take part of my property. Maybe he's trying to throw his leaves over the fence so I have to deal with them. Maybe it's something like that. And we say, and I've seen it with my own eyes. I see the neighbor's failure. I know he's at fault. Now I'm going to sue him. Well, maybe that's a little extreme for some leaves, but you get the picture. We've had those moments where we see something, it looks bad, and we're ready to react. And Solomon here is cautioning us, I believe, to be careful in that. Because if we rashly go and we charge the other person, we accuse them, and we build our case in our mind and out in the court of public opinion or the literal court, what might happen? We might be shown to be wrong. No, the neighbor noticed the fence was leaning over and was trying to straighten it. No, the neighbor wasn't throwing leaves over. The wind caught those leaves that he had been raking up. And in fact, he'd been over trying to get leaves to not blow into our yard, right? Sometimes we actually see what's wrong and we're just dead on right about it. But the first thing we see here is a caution. Be careful. Be careful not to jump to conclusions and be careful not to assume fault. Because how often is it actually our fault? And yet, in the moment, before we put all the pieces together, it looks like it's the other person's fault. How many times do I forget to do something, but then I get frustrated when someone doesn't follow through and I forgot to say something to them to begin with? And yet, in that moment, when I'm frustrated, when you're frustrated, what do we feel like? I have a story to tell, and I want to tell people. I want people to know that I've been wrong. And so we're ready to jump. We're ready to run with it. And the last thing we want to do is hold on to that story. And I think that's the picture that we have here. Here's someone. Here's the chance to move up in society by proving the other person wrong in court, humiliating the other person. You arrive in court. You're wrong about the information. And you end up walking away the one who's humiliated. Now, the warning here isn't terribly specific. So there's some disagreement on exactly what's in mind, but I think that might be part of it. The other thing, though, and it may be actually that it has both of these different senses in mind, the other thing could be that we've simply lost sight of what we needed to do. And that's the second part of what happens, for example, when I said, say, I forget to tell someone to do, I need them to do something, or would they look after this for me? And then I'm frustrated forgetting that I'd forgotten when they don't do it. The other thing is, oftentimes when we see someone else doing something wrong, we forget how we've played a part in it. Maybe we see someone treating another person unkindly and we forget how we had been talking to the person who's acting unkindly, saying unkind things about the person they're now treating unkindly. What if that's the case? Maybe that's what Solomon has in mind. It's quite likely he heard cases. People came and accused a neighbor and said, this neighbor's done horrible things. And the neighbor says, well, the reason I did that is you told me this person had stolen from you. This person had treated you wrongly. I was responding to what you had told me. And then you have the humiliation. So often we forget our own role in the faults. And that goes back to those spot the differences. We don't see our faults because they're the hard to spot differences in our mind. Whereas on the other hand, the faults of the person whom we're angry at, we can see those faults just fine. They're clear. Why is the person making the spot the differences puzzle so easy? It's clear that this person is so different from the righteous person. But where are we failing to do what is right? If we're eager to report other people's wrongdoing, what do we do when they're eager to report ours as well? Is that what we want? Now, on one level, we should say, yes, we should want people, if they see us doing wrong, to come and confront us. We should want people to try to hold us accountable. But let's just start our very human reaction first. For human reactions, we don't want people pointing out what we're doing wrong. We don't want people to think we're doing wrong. And is that the mindset that we approach when we're ready to point out what someone else has done wrong? So often, it's so much easier and it seems so much clearer that we are doing a service to God, to the church, to the other person, to everybody by bringing out the faults of other people than it is when that is directed towards us. I'm reminded a lot of times you see the various social media type folks in the theological world who love to point out other people who have theological problems. There's something wrong with this person. He's made a mistake. She's made a mistake. Well, those people I've noticed over the years are the first ones to block anyone who questions what they're saying or to point out something they've done wrong. They don't want to hear anything that they've done wrong. They just want to point out what other people have done wrong. Now, they're sort of the extreme version because they're super public. And if you actually block someone and they can no longer see your page and everyone can see that you blocked that person and so on, it's a very, very public thing. But they're really just magnified versions of us. It's so much easier to point out what other people do wrong. And it's so hard to have people point it out to us. Now, there's a third thing here that may be at play. And I think maybe all these are at play. I think the reason why it's not specific the way the shame is going to come is that Solomon knows there's a whole multitude of different things that could happen when we accuse someone that can ultimately turn around and humiliate us. And not just because the person's clever, but because we really have faults of our own. And that third one is broken confidence. Take a look. We're going to jump down to verse 10 for a moment. He goes on, he says, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you and your ill repute have no end. How does the person hearing us bring shame upon us and our ill repute has no end? Well, a very strong possibility of what's in mind here, what's at play, is that two people are interacting and the one does something, says something in confidence. It's not meant to be a public thing. And then, in the offense that grows, the person who's offended goes and shouts it out, takes it to the court, takes it to the church, makes it public. Now, I want to be very clear. There are cases where this is necessary. For example, when abuse happens in the church, the last thing we need is for it to be hidden behind cloaks of, you need to keep this confidential. I'm not saying that at all. We have to use good discernment and judgment. And a lot of times we race to tell people other people's secrets, other people's struggles, because we want to elevate ourselves or we're angry at that person. We realize now the things that were given to us in trust are things that can be weaponized against them. And that is what we need to be careful of. And I believe what Solomon has in mind here with that is when people see us breaking confidence, when people see us willingly divulging things that were clearly not meant to be divulged, yes, sometimes it will hurt the person we intend to hurt with it. But a lot of times it also lowers our reputation and does put us into the status of ill repute because people realize we can't be trusted, that we can't be people who can be entrusted with information or entrusted with a struggle or entrusted with just a weak moment. Because why? Because if we have the chance, if we get our feelings hurt, if we at some point in some way want an advantage, what will we do? We will use it as a weapon. We need to be careful of all these different aspects of our own tendency to failure, our own weaknesses, as we prepare to make a case. And again, Bible has plenty of instructions on how we make a case, including in a court. So the point here isn't to say we never do. The point is to say our human nature is going to make us race to accuse. And whether that's, again, in the actual literal court or the court of public opinion, we're going to be ready and willing to go there way too fast. And we need to check our own heart. We need to see how much of this is real and how much of this is us wanting it to be real. How much of this is actual hurt and how much of it is possibly misunderstanding, possibly an ugly, awful mix of our own sin with the other person's sin. We need all those things to be analyzed because sometimes there's a genuine problem that needs to be resolved, but in our attempt to receive what we think is justice, in our attempt to somehow straighten the record for ourselves, we actually put ourselves in a much, much worse place. I was reminded this week of that as I saw a video that went viral. You may have already seen parts of it or all of it, of a man whose driver's license had been suspended several years ago. Well, I think it was beginning of 2022, maybe even late 2021, his license had been suspended. And apparently, there had been at least some movement towards reinstating it in late 2022. I'm not entirely clear on why it didn't go through, but it didn't. And so I'm sure he felt like he was entitled to have that license. Now, last year, he'd been pulled over for driving without a license as he claimed he was taking his wife to the doctor, that she needed to get to the doctor, that it was urgent. And I would imagine he felt justified in doing that. Because if he thought he should have had the license to begin with, and he thought he had a legitimate reason to drive, then why couldn't he drive? But he was charged with misdemeanor driving without a license. And he was given a court date to appear to speak to that misdemeanor charge. And here's what happened next.
Assistant Public Defender Natalie Tate for Mr. Harris, who should be present via Zoom.
Mr.
Hello.
Harris, are you driving?
Actually, I'm pulling into my doctor's office, actually. So, just give me one second. I'm parking right now.
Hey. You stationary?
I'm pulling in right now at this second. Yes, I am.
All right. What are we doing?
Your Honor, we are respectfully requesting an adjournment in this matter, up possibly 2 to 4 weeks that the court would allow.
So maybe I don't understand something. This is a driving with a license suspended.
That is correct, Your Honor.
And he was just driving.
I think it's really striking. I want to pause there for a moment just to make sure we can soak in what's happening here. Here's a man accused of driving without a license. He comes to his court date for that misdemeanor offense, and he's driving as he appears on Zoom for the hearing. Now, keep in mind, it's a misdemeanor offense. And yet now he's appearing to the court, actually committing the crime again. And that's where we pick up.
And he didn't have a license.
Is with the charges, Your Honor, yes.
No, I'm looking at his
Yes.
record. He doesn't have a license. He's suspended and he's just driving.
That is correct, Your Honor.
I don't even know why he would do that. So defendant's bond is revoked in this matter. Defendant is turning himself into the Washtenaw County Jail by 6 p.m. today. Failure to turn himself in will result in a bench warrant with no bond.
I think about that defendant's expression on his face when he realizes what he's done. Here he arrives, so to speak, virtually at the hearing, feeling, I think, pretty calm. He thinks he has everything under control. I'd imagine he had the whole case in his mind. He talked to his public defender, who is the other voice you hear there. He thinks he has it all down, right? Because he should have probably already had the license back, he feels. He had a legitimate reason why he was driving without a license. This is good. And you can tell he's really at peace. I would not be quite so nonchalant, in fact, if I weren't ready to answer the questions from the judge when my moment to speak to the judge came up. But he's very calm. Until that moment when he realizes he's just exposed himself to doing something even worse. Now, the court is not a debate whether he's been driving without a license. They have actual video footage during the hearing of him driving without a license. And you can see that horror creep onto his face as he realizes what's happened. And then he's ordered not just to pay a fine for a misdemeanor, but to the jail. Because now he's committed an even worse crime. He's made it so much worse. Now, should he have challenged the initial situation? Quite possibly so. Should we challenge the initial situation we find ourselves in? Quite possibly so. But we should make sure as we do so that we are seeking to be the righteous person as we do. If he'd appeared in court, had someone else drive him there, appeared there, humbly said, "Yes, I was driving without a license, but my wife needed desperately to be transported. I didn't have anyone else to help me. The license was supposed to be reinstated a year and a half ago, and I've been stuck in government bureaucracy. Please have mercy on me. I was just trying to do what I had to do." Maybe he would have walked out with the judge's mercy. Maybe things would have been corrected. But now, because of the way he'd approached it, now he was taken to a place of much greater shame. And that's what Solomon's warning against here. Because we show up at the Zoom meeting of our complaints so often, driving without a license. And when we do so, we don't even realize what we're doing. And we get ourselves into trouble. When I want to see other people's faults, what I need to do is start with myself and say, "Lord, help me to see my faults. Help me to understand my faults. Help me to understand how I've brought about this situation." And again, there are times this is misused. There are times where we have not done anything wrong, or what we've done wrong is so small compared to the genuine wrong done against us that we do that, and we do that humbly and sincerely, and it's still very clear we need to take the matter to court. But start there. We need to start there, because how often, the majority of the time, we're going to find is that, oh, yeah, it's right here with me. I need to straighten out me. I need God to work on me. And yeah, maybe at some point I need to talk to this other person. Maybe at some point this does need to be resolved. I have a lot of junk I need to work on in myself first. Where am I driving with a suspended license while showing up before the judge? Where are those places for me? Because this proverb is saying, watch out, because that is what we don't want to do. Humility, though, it resets my position to others, and it helps me to see those places. And that then gets me to the place where I'm seeking, when I do need to take my case, as it were, somewhere, to have the heart for it that God wants me to have, which is that I would love to resolve conflict, not create it. Take a look at verse 9. Solomon goes on, "Argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another's secret." This gets back to that confidentiality there in the latter part. But notice here the core of it, whether the matter is confidential or not, Solomon says, go to the person that's been hurt or has done the hurting. When people hurt each other, they should go to each other and seek to resolve it. It's so much easier, especially in our social media age, especially in our instant communication age, to broadcast it out broadly. It's so much easier when we're at church to talk to other people and not the person that we're actually concerned about. It's so much easier in almost everything we do, because what do we do then? Then we find someone who's going to be sympathetic, and we make our case, and they comfort us and feel sorry for us. and we're not actually fixing anything. And if we're wrong, if we've fallen into any of those different forms of failure we just got done talking about, we've actually now compounded our own sin, because now we're spreading things that aren't necessarily completely true. And even if they are true, maybe the other person would actually like to resolve it. So what we need to do is to seek restoration. That should be our goal. It's just as we were talking about in Sunday School Express last night about when the church has to seek to correct someone who's in terrible wrong. So often churches do that, and it's sort of out of a desire to put the person in his or her place and to say, we are the church and you are the wrongdoer. But that's not God's heart. God wants the church to seek to be a place of restoration, that if someone is struggling, if someone is wrong, if someone is wandering away from God's way, that the church would lovingly help that person back in, just as God does to all of us. Not to cast the person out and make it a huge barrier for them, for him or her to ever re-enter the church. And likewise with our own interpersonal relationships, as we think about people, how much better is it if we're in person with that person, seeking to resolve it, seeking God's peace, not simply seeking to elevate our position? It's way easier to broadcast failures, but broadcasting failures is not equal to restoring relationships. In fact, it almost always breaks things down more and very rarely makes anything better. So how do we actually have God's heart? That's what we're being challenged to think about here. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 15. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And that's the part we often focus on in this verse if we hear it being spoken of. But listen to the rest. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This isn't just about a legalistic set of steps like it sometimes turned into in Matthew 18. Notice Jesus' heart here. It's not about, well, you need to check off this box and this box and this box as you make your case. It's that the reason you're going to do this is because you're not trying to build new walls. You're not trying to further break down the relationship that's already broken. You're trying to restore it. Because what does God do when we break down our relationship with him? When even though he's the one that gives us that relationship, we chip away at it with our sin and our inattentiveness. God comes and finds us and draws us back in. And that's what he wants us to do with other people. And so this isn't just a legalistic matter here. It's a matter of having God's heart and saying, yeah, I may even be justified to go further, but what I'd like to do first is to see if we can get this resolved, because what I want is to regain my brother or my sister. I want to have the sort of restoration between us that God gives me every day when I sin against him. Can I have that? Doesn't mean things shouldn't be corrected. Certainly the man that needed his driver's license handed back to him, if he was being wronged and he deserved to have it back, he should have been seeking to get it back. But he needed to get on the right footing first. And that's what we need too. And sometimes it's going to go beyond that. Jesus certainly describes in Matthew 18 how it can go further than that. And there are extreme cases. Again, if there's physical violence, if there's mental violence, if there's really, really extreme cases, this is not a legalistic process. But too often we either apply it so legalistically that we try to force people to follow this process even when clearly it's dangerous, or we're always looking for the reason why our situation is an exception to it. And the point both in Proverbs 25 and in Matthew 18 is that we should be striving to fit into the spot that God's heart is in, where it should be, where things should proceed from, and then if there's an exception, if it's clear there's no way to do this, then we deal with that. But we don't start there. That's not our goal. You see, a lot of times when we're seeking resolution through all the means our sinful hearts tell us we should have, when we take it to the court of public opinion or the actual civil court, what are we doing? We think that's going to bring us resolution. We think that's going to fix things ultimately. But in general, it ultimately leaves us deeply unsatisfied. And yet it can look really good in the moment. And we can feel like we're even elevating in the moment because we put how we've been wronged and how we've done right on top, and people see that. And maybe at least for a time, they appreciate that. But then ultimately, as things start to erode, as the more complex nuances come out, we don't look so good. And even the thing that we thought we were gaining is lost. It reminds me of if you open up a loaf of bread and you pull out that loaf of bread, maybe you were going to make a sandwich. And so you have your loaf of bread there, you have your two slices there, and you set them down and you realize they're green. Well, you don't want to eat that, do you? And if you were making lunch for some friends, and so you were counting on making sandwiches, now you have a moment of decision because you realize one side of the bread looks just fine. The other side is green. What are you going to do? Well, you could go ahead and make the sandwich, right? You could melt some cheese on it, maybe put some mayonnaise over it, cover it all up and make it look really nice, and hope that no one notices. But then they bite in and something tastes terribly wrong with it. Or as you watch your friends eat the sandwiches, thinking that you've given them these sandwiches in good faith, you're racked with guilt because you realize I could get my friends sick, and all I was doing was trying to avoid a little embarrassment at my food not being all set up and ready to serve as I thought it was. It doesn't end up winning in the end. And the fact that we cover up the mold doesn't eliminate the mold. The fact that we cover up our own unrighteousness with pointing out other people's unrighteousness, the fact that we heap the things that are blinding us to our own unrighteousness on top of other people's unrighteousness doesn't eliminate our unrighteousness. In the moment, it may make us feel righteous. We may feel like we're valiantly charging after the righteous cause. But here's the challenge that I believe that God is asking us as we look at this passage. Is your goal, is my goal, is the goal that we're chasing after a goal of feeling righteous or being righteous? Feeling righteous often feels better in the moment. Just like if you go ahead and cover up that mold and you get those sandwiches out on the tray, you're feeling better at the moment than going and telling your guests that you don't have anything to serve them. In the moment, it feels good, but it deteriorates. And especially if you're eating one of those sandwiches too, and a few hours later, you're being reminded that you ate that sandwich. That feeling of righteousness wasn't really getting you to a place of righteousness, of good health. And neither is it the case that we're getting to righteousness when we seek after feeling righteous rather than being righteous. God wants us to favor true righteousness. And we do that through humility. We do that through seeing our own faults. And when we see our own faults and we're willing to explore those far more than we're willing to explore the faults of others, here's what happens. God brings about genuine righteousness in our lives, and not just the feeling of it. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, as we walk through this life as sinful human beings, it's appealing to seek after the feeling of righteousness. We want to feel like we're doing what's right and other people are doing what's wrong, and we want that for a whole host of reasons, so that other people look up to us, so that other people like us, so other people listen to us. And certainly then we fall into that works righteousness trap too, where we start to believe, well, if I can convince myself and others that I'm righteous, then maybe I'm really earning my favor before you as well. But Lord, would you help us to see that all of this is like covering up moldy bread with some cheese? It doesn't get rid of the mold. It doesn't get rid of our own unrighteousness. Would you instead help us to be convicted of those places where we have unrighteousness by the power of your Holy Spirit? And would you comfort us in the knowledge that your righteousness is sufficient. Your righteousness is what heals us. And your righteous work in our lives is what enables us to be people of righteousness. Lord, as we pray this, I know because all of us carry those burdens that there are times where people have done genuine wrong. And would you help us too to be those who have your heart in those matters, that we would seek those places of restoration wherever possible. And that we would never yearn to build more walls, but rather to see walls torn down, to see what you do for us be what we do for others. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Hope this has been an encouragement to you tonight. And let me just say, if as I was praying for us, as we talked about righteousness, you've been on that pursuit of having righteousness to justify yourself. Maybe that's how you think that you're going to please God. Know tonight that you can't. But God loves you. And that you can turn to him tonight and ask him for his righteousness, and he will give it to you, and he will call you his son or his daughter. And that's the righteousness that truly gives us the only importance that matters, which is that we can come into the presence of God with his love. And then we get to show that love to others. If there's any way that you could use encouragement in this, maybe you could use prayer, maybe you have questions, feel free to shoot me a text, shoot our prayer ministry a text on the number on screen. We love praying with you. I love getting to pray with you. Or you can post it in the comments below. Not if it's something confidential. That would be a bad idea. Don't do that. But we would love to work with you through this because all of us need help in this. This is not something I have all under control and know how to handle. It's not anything any human being other than Jesus, who's both true God and true man, knows how to handle. But together we can seek his heart. We can also help other people understand his heart, and you can do that by giving this video a like or a share. I sure appreciate it when you do. You make a huge difference when you do, and so please do that. One of the beautiful things when we seek after his heart is we enjoy fellowship with the body of Christ as the church, and this weekend we have a wonderful opportunity. If you are in town, please do join us for smoked hot dogs at 4:45 p.m. That's just before our service. That's at 5:30 on this Sunday night. It's just a simple meal. We're just going to have some hot dogs and chips, nothing fancy, but just enjoy good fellowship and good times together. And I hope that you will make a point to join us for that. Certainly, if you're part of our online church family, let me just remind you, let us know when you're coming into town and we'll make sure to make that all coordinate too, because we love getting to celebrate in person together with our online church family. It's such a joy when that happens too. Such a joy that we get to just be together. And I thank you for joining me tonight and every week. It's a blessing to get to dig into God's word with you. I hope you have a wonderful and blessed week, and I'll see you again next week.